In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Spirit they may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Yesterday, Dr. Hütter spoke about the Eucharistic change, transubstantiation, and therefore how Christ is really present in the Eucharist. And this morning, I would like to push our analysis of the sacrament further by considering the ultimate effect or the fruit of this sacrament. So that's why the title of this conference is Drinking from the Side of Christ, Charity and Communion in the Mystical Body, and the Obstacle of Grave Sin. So we'll get to the question of the Eucharist and the forgiveness of sins a little bit later. That's, as it were, a follow-on consideration to the principal consideration, which is, what is the ultimate fruit or effect of the Eucharist, especially in the person who receives the Eucharist? So, if we're to use Aquinas' terminology, which is admittedly not immediately transparent to us, but this is true in many respects with Aquinas as you begin to study him more. At first, you find the terminology to be rather opaque, and you have to spend some time with it, because he doesn't always explain it that clearly. He presupposes that you've been introduced to things like this before. That's why sometimes a commentator on Aquinas can sometimes be helpful, not as a substitute for reading Aquinas' texts. There's nothing better than that, of course, but just helping you learn what Aquinas is intending to say when he uses certain terms. So Aquinas has what is often described as a three-part analysis of every sacrament. And that's important to understand what we're talking about today. So sometimes this is called the tripartite schema, okay? That's to make it sound more sophisticated than just a three-part analysis. Aquinas thinks that in analyzing a sacrament, its symbolism and its efficacy, or its efficacy, its causation, require, in a dynamic way, understanding a kind of three-level structure to the sacrament. So these are not necessarily moments in time. We're trying to understand the levels at which the sacrament is signifying and causing. Okay, so this requires us to start with a general point about the sacraments in general. Sacraments are signs. Now, we could insert here a long discussion about what we mean by a sign and how a sign signifies something, but we don't have time to go into all of that. So I'm just going to sort of move quickly through this and say sacraments are unique signs because in Aquinas and in the Catholic tradition generally, a sacrament causes what it signifies. Or to put it another way, it's an efficacious sign. It's a sign that causes what it signifies. So in signifying, it is causing. And it's important to kind of see that these are intrinsically ordered to each other. Aquinas does not mean that you have a sign over here, and then over here, God sort of miraculously zaps something, and that these just happen to be correlated by some arbitrary correlation. He means that the sign in signifying is causing. So it's holding together that signification and that causation. Okay, so when he analyzes any sacrament, he analyzes the way this works. And here's where you find this three-part analysis of a sacrament. You have, I wish I had a chalkboard so that I could draw this, so I'm going to try and use a spatial analogy. So for you, left to right, okay, you have the sign itself. And in Latin, sometimes you see this reproduced, you get the Latin term that Aquinas uses for this, the sign itself, which is the sacramentum tantum, which means in Latin, the sacrament itself, or the sign itself. Then you get in the center what is a kind of intermediate reality, and here's where the terminology, the scholastic terminology, can be very confusing if someone doesn't explain it to you. Aquinas calls it res et sacramentum. Now, if you were to translate that literally, you could say the thing and the sign. I don't know, what does that mean? Or the reality and the sign? What Aquinas is designating is that there is something that is both being caused by the sign, that is only a sign, and also itself a sign of something further. And then there is an ultimate effect of the sacrament, which is what he calls the res tantum. That's the ultimate reality itself. Okay, that may sound kind of complicated, but we can reduce it to something understandable pretty easily. The sacramentum tantum, the sign itself, what is that? It's the visible sign, the sensible reality, the matter and form of the sacrament. You could say it's the sacramental rite. This is what is symbolizing something, pointing to and causing something further by its signification. So it's causing precisely in signifying, and therefore efficaciously bringing about the reality that it signifies. So, here's a line from Aquinas. The sign itself, the sacramentum tantum, is something visible, existing exteriorly, which is the sign of an interior effect. So, in the Eucharist, what is the sign? What is the sacramentum tantum? It's the external rite by which a validly ordained priest takes bread and wine and consecrates them at Mass by speaking the words of Christ over them. This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood. And similarly, in baptism, that you have water, you have a person, and you have the pouring of the water on the person, so this kind of symbolic washing, but that itself is not enough. You also need what is called the form of the sacrament that pertains to the sign. It gives you the meaning of the signification. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that all taken together is the sacramental sign. And this produces something caused by that signification. And that is this intermediate reality. In the Eucharist, what does the words of the priest pronounced over the bread and the wine produce? It produces the real presence of Christ, the true body and blood, the Eucharistic change, so that now Christ is really substantially present under the forms of bread and wine. Where the accidents of bread and wine remain. And that's what Dr. Hunter talked about yesterday. So that's analyzing this central intermediate reality of the sacrament. But we're not done there with the Eucharist, because there is something further that is signified by and caused by that real presence of Christ. And that is what happens when you receive the Eucharist. And that is, as it were, the ultimate effect of the Eucharist. That is the res tantum. So in the Eucharist, this res tantum is what is signified, but doesn't have any further signification. It's not pointing to something beyond itself. It simply is the final proper effect of the Eucharist. So interestingly, when Aquinas is analyzing the Eucharist, he thinks, of course, that the real presence of Christ is absolutely fundamental, literally central. But it is not the ultimate effect of the Eucharist. In fact, for Aquinas, to Aquinas' mind, it's very important to continue the analysis, to continue understanding the Eucharist, not only in terms of Christ's real presence, but what that achieves when the Eucharist is received. Because after all, that is what Jesus gives us the Eucharist for. Take this, all of you, and eat of it. So what is this ultimate fruit or ultimate effect of the Eucharist? So Aquinas expresses this proper effect, that is, what the sacrament of the Eucharist is causing in the person who receives it, in a variety of very beautiful and evocative ways. And if you're just trying to write down in a chart what is the ultimate effect, like we can describe, you know, the sacrament itself, the sign itself, okay, the external rite, and then you can write underneath the res et sacramentum, the intermediate effect, you can say, okay, this is the real presence of Christ, or Christ's body and blood, substantially present. What is that ultimate effect? It's actually kind of hard to write down just in one short little tagline what we're talking about, because Aquinas expresses it in many, many ways. And that shouldn't be surprising to us, because what he is getting at is that in receiving the Eucharist, you are receiving Christ himself in person, in the substance of his body and his blood. And so the ultimate effect is whatever comes about when you receive Christ in person. Or to put it another way, we're now speaking about the consummation of the whole mystery of salvation. The fruitful reception of the Eucharist confers salvation. And that, of course, is a very deep and very great reality. So it's right to speak of it in many overlapping and connected ways. It's a multifaceted reality that we approach from different aspects. So, for example, Aquinas follows Augustine in saying that unlike normal food, which is transformed into the eater, I quoted this last night, in the Eucharist, the one who eats is changed into what he eats. It's the opposite of natural food. So, as you convert your breakfast into you, when you receive the Eucharist, you are converted into Christ. Which means, Aquinas thinks, that the proper effect of the Eucharist is the transformation of the human person into Christ by love. He uses that word, the transformation. So do you see, in the Eucharist, you have this miraculous change of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. That's already incredible. Well, it's not literally incredible. It's credible. But it's wonderful. And then you have the transformation of the believer who receives in faith and charity into Christ, into the food which is eaten. So Aquinas also calls this a transmutation of the eater into the food which is eaten, or our conversion into Christ. We talk about having a conversion. This is the deepest spiritual conversion you can have. Or our union, our adunatio to Christ. Or, in other words, our incorporation into Christ. And this is the meaning of calling it communion. This is what the Eucharist is most typically characterized by. We enter into communion with Christ through the Eucharist. We share, now here I'm quoting Aquinas, we share in his flesh and in his Godhead. We enter into communion and are mutually united by it. That's very, very profound. It's astounding. And when you understand what is most deeply at work here, you understand just how powerful Aquinas' idea is. The Eucharist is the most intimate communion with Christ, a communion in his body and blood, which is likewise the communication of his love and even of his divinity. So Aquinas is not thinking about this in a dualistic way. Body over here and spiritual effect over here. You have to understand that for Aquinas, there is a deep interpenetration of the spiritual in the corporeal. That's even true in our humanity. But even more so when we are talking about the mystery of the incarnation and of what is happening in supernatural grace. So in the body of Christ, you have a soul animating the body, making it what it is. You also have the divinity united to that humanity in the person of the Word, which raises that humanity infinitely above anything we could imagine. So that in a certain sense, Aquinas says, Christ's humanity has an infinite grace. Now, he doesn't mean that Christ as man becomes infinite. But what he means is that Christ's humanity is imbued, endowed with every possible grace. Every grace possible to a human creature. So this is a truth about the incarnation of the Word, who assumes a human nature. And it's precisely this mystery that is being communicated to us in the Eucharist. Because the Eucharist is the true body and blood of Christ, with the concomitant presence of his soul and his divinity. So in the Eucharist, we receive into our bodies the body and blood of Christ as food. And with that food, we are also receiving the soul and the divinity of Christ, which causes a communion, not only a kind of physical contact between one body and another body, not even the kind of union that results when your body assimilates into itself, by the power of your soul, by the way, assimilates into itself food, but something more spiritually profound and dynamic, a spiritual communion which is communicated through that bodily union, so that the communion given to you of the body and blood of Christ is efficaciously causing the spiritual communion with the God-man. And what is the supreme way by which a spiritual communion is effected or works? How is a spiritual communion or a spiritual union possible? Think about, you know, if you abstract from matter, abstract from bodiliness, and try to understand what is a true spiritual union. Okay, a spiritual union is deeper and more profound, according to Aquinas, than a material union, because the spiritual, the realm of the spirit, is much more powerful than the realm of matter. It's actually the opposite of our modern understanding. We think that things are only real if they're material. But Aquinas thinks that, in a way, it's the reverse. The most powerful things are immaterial. So what is the supreme way by which this spiritual union occurs? It is by love, which Aquinas thinks is the supreme spiritual reality of union, of communion, by which the beloved is really in the lover and is made in a certain sense one with the beloved. So in order to understand the true fruit of the Eucharist, then, you have to be able to appreciate the profound depths of Aquinas' teaching on supernatural love or supernatural charity. Because for Aquinas, this is not only the ultimate measure of the Christian life, but this is the proper effect of the Eucharist. So if you wanted to summarize and put a tagline there under the ultimate effect, you could say the grace of union with Christ or charity. But don't think of charity as just, yeah, okay, we throw that word out, it's a little category in Aquinas and stuff. We're talking here about something very, very deep and powerful in Aquinas' thought. So once you grasp this, that the Eucharist is truly uniting us to Christ in his flesh and in his Godhead, and not only in the weak sense of two physical things that come into contact, but by spiritual union, then you can make sense of all of the other expressions that Aquinas gives for explaining what this ultimate effect of the Eucharist is. So the ultimate effect can be considered, on the one hand, with respect to the individual recipient. So, that is, I receive an increase of charity. I am spiritually strengthened in order to love God more and my neighbor more. I am given union with Christ. But notice that this is also necessarily going to involve, simultaneously and sort of intrinsically, a communion in the body of Christ, which is the church. So the effect is not only an individual effect in the person of the receiver. It is the incorporation of the one who receives into Christ and his body, which includes the church. And of course, what is the source of the unity of the church? It is the love of the Holy Spirit, and that is the very love that Christ is communicating to you when you receive the Eucharist in a state of grace. So this is all comes together here, which is why you then can talk about the Eucharist as the source and the summit of the Christian life, I think. So Aquinas says, for example, that the Eucharist is the sacrament of unity of the church, the sacrament of unity and of peace. It generates peace because charity produces a union of wills. In the end, then, the Eucharist produces the same effect as did the coming of the Son into the world. It bestows on the individual who receives it all the goods that Christ gave to the world through his passion. It applies the whole work of our redemption. Or, in short, it confers the whole mystery of salvation. So you get a sense of this in the first text on your handout, if you have this handout for today's conference 5. This is Aquinas, Summa Theologiae, the third part, question 79, article 1, whether grace is bestowed through this sacrament. So look at the said contra, John 6:52. The bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. But the spiritual life is the effect of grace. Therefore, grace is bestowed through the sacrament. Nice little concise argument, and Aquinas means that quite literally. When you talk about grace, you're also talking about life, you're talking about charity. It's all different ways of approaching the same thing. Of course, we can make some distinctions and explain how these things are interrelated. But that's not our task right now. Let's look then at Aquinas' answer. He gives 4 ways of talking about the effect of the Eucharist in the one who receives it. So the first reason that he gives, the first explanation that he gives, is what? What is contained in the sacrament? Christ. This is the most important of the reasons. You can talk about the Eucharist communicating the power of Christ's passion, and that is true. It's the second reason. But the first and capital reason is simply Jesus is there. And so Jesus is being given to you. And that means The one who is God and man is being given to you. So in a way, everything is already included in that. You don't need to account for some additional creature if you have the Creator. So, by coming sacramentally into man, this is about fourth line in, causes the life of grace. He that eats me shall also live by me. Now, the second... So this is nothing other than salvation. The second reason, what is represented by the sacrament? Christ's passion. So, Aquinas says, therefore, the sacrament works in man the effect which Christ's passion wrought in the world. Well, that's pretty powerful. Since the sacred mysteries, so he's quoting Chrysostom, since the sacred mysteries derive their origin from the passion, when you draw nigh to the awe-inspiring chalice, so approach as if you were going to drink from Christ's own side. That is a wonderful image to meditate on, that as you approach the Eucharist, you are drinking the blood that flowed from the side of Christ in the Passion, which is the fruit of his immense love for you. He loved you so much that he was willing to undergo this terrible humiliation and suffering and let them pierce his body so that the blood would flow out for you to drink. The third reason. How is this sacrament given to us by way of food and drink? So, what is its effect in us? This is the second sentence in that third paragraph. Therefore, this sacrament does for spiritual life all that material does for the bodily life, namely, by sustaining, giving increase, restoring, and giving delight. When we desire it, he lets us feel him and eat him and embrace him. He wants to give himself to us in a way adequate to our bodily nature. And so he leaves us the sacrament so that we can receive his divinity through what is visible. And that's, of course, part of the logic of the Incarnation and also of the sacramental economy. The fourth reason, unity. Out of many, one. So it is given under the species of bread and wine, and Aquinas is here receiving through Augustine and John Damascene a line from the Didache, the early Christian text, hymn, perhaps, well, explanation of the Eucharist, which, if you know the hymn, how does it go? We thank the something, Lord, who has planted, da 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 da. No one's getting this. Father, we thank thee who has planted thy holy word among our hearts. Something like that. That's a long musical setting of the Didache. As grain once scattered on the hillside was gathered into this one bread. Something like that. So the line is basically, okay, I'm not going to win an Emmy here. But... The point of the line of the Didache is you scatter grain on the hillside and it grows into wheat, and then you gather it and you mill it and you bake it into something that is one loaf. And you take the individual grapes from the vine and you crush them into one chalice. So out of many, unity is being signified by the very sacramental signs. This is actually on the level of the sign itself, the sacramentum tantum. It is signifying unity. And this is exactly what St. Paul says. We have communion in the one loaf and in the one cup, which makes us one. So Aquinas quotes Augustine, Tractates in John. It's the last line of this on this first page. O sacrament of piety, O sign of unity, O bond of charity. So look at the reply to the second objection, which is on the second page, which talks about how charity is conferred by this grace. And it quotes John Damascene. It's one of the later church fathers who, in a way, is a kind of... he summarizes a lot of the church fathers. And so Aquinas... a lot of the church fathers' wisdom is passed to Aquinas through John Damascene, who he read very carefully. So he quotes John Damascene, comparing the Eucharist to a burning coal. This is Isaiah 6:6, the coal taken from the altar which touches the lips of the prophet. Damascene says, for a live ember is not simply wood, but wood united to fire. So also the bread of communion is not simple bread, but bread united with the Godhead. It is like wood aglow with the heat of fire. So what you receive in the Eucharist is a glow with the divinity of Christ and with his charity. So then, this is the last line, the last full sentence of Aquinas' reply to objection 2. Hence it is that the soul is spiritually nourished through the power of this sacrament by being spiritually gladdened and, as it were, inebriated with the sweetness of divine goodness. And then he quotes the Song of Songs, eat, O friends, and drink, and be inebriated, my dearly beloved. Okay, so this is what the Eucharist produces. And we can summarize it under the tagline of charity. It produces this intensification of charity. What about sin? How does the Eucharist affect someone who has sinned? Now, that's not the principal focus of what I want to reflect on now, but I do want to talk about it briefly, and the rest of the texts on this handout are basically dealing with that, and I don't know that we'll have time to go through them all one by one. So let me summarize the basic principles that are at work in Aquinas' thinking on this, and you can then read his texts, and maybe we can talk about some of the individual lines in the discussion period. Maybe I'll have time to refer to a few of them. So, first we have to clarify what Aquinas means by sin, because often the contemporary ways that we speak about this, even as Catholics, can be a little fuzzy compared to the clear distinctions that Aquinas has in his mind. So there is a distinction between mortal sins and venial sins. And the key point to keep in mind here is that, according to Aquinas, or for Aquinas, properly speaking, only mortal sin is sin. And venial sin is sin in a certain respect. What does that mean? Sin, properly speaking, is what kills charity. It's the absence of charity. Or an act that perverts the right ordering of the will to God. So the right ordering of loving God above all things, that's what charity is. So in sin, the sinner places some other good above God in the order of our loves. Now you might say to yourself, you might delude yourself by saying, oh, you know, I really do still really love God above all things, but I really want this thing that God has told me not to do. But of course, that's not really loving God above all things. That's Aquinas' point. It's a bit like the adulterer who says, oh, you know, honey, I really do love you. It didn't mean anything. But I'm going to keep my mistress. It doesn't mean anything because I still really love you. You see, there's a contradiction there. The act itself tells you that he doesn't really love her in the way that married love calls for, which is exclusive and faithful. So that contradiction belies his delusion that he can commit adultery while still really being faithful to his wife. It doesn't exist. It doesn't happen. And the same is true with our sins. We can delude ourselves into thinking that somehow we can still love God above all things and continue to do what is inimical to loving God above all things. But for Aquinas, in the end, and we can break down, you know, okay, the different problems that someone has about understanding what he's doing or being in a state of ignorance or some lack of voluntariness in the act. Okay, all of that. Let's set that aside. The basic point is that a mortal sin of itself involves disorder with respect to the love of God. And therefore, mortal sin simply is the opposite of charity, or the privation of charity. So it's not just that God has kind of decreed that if you do this, I'm going to pull charity out of you. That's not it. God never stops desiring us to have charity. In fact, what is happening is we are deciding to turn away from God and therefore not to receive the love that he of himself wants to give us. So an analogy that Aquinas uses is closing the shutters on a house. The defect in the light is not the cause of the sun. The sun is still shining on the house. It's because you have put up the shutters. So this is what's happening in mortal sin. It kills charity by perverting the order of the will and beginning to love something else. So sin is not just defined by, in a kind of mechanical way, by the exterior act. That's why a video camera of itself is not always going to be sufficient for helping you judge whether something is a mortal sin or not. There's more that's required to understand what's happening there. The will has to be engaged by an act that is at least minimally free and intentional. So you have to know in some measure what you are doing, that it is wrong, and you have to will it anyway. Because the essence of sin is turning away with your will from God to some mutable created good. And with respect to something grave. Okay, so mortal sin is sin properly so called because it ruptures your relationship with God. It alienates you from God. And in fact, for Aquinas, by the way, the guilt that you incur from sin is, in a way, simply another way of expressing the fact that you have chosen to break your friendship with God. So if you look at Genesis, Adam and Eve in the garden, what is the first fruit of their sinning? They hide from God. And that's exactly what guilt produces. You have turned away from God, and now you are not turned towards him, and you are trying to kind of get out of his sight. And that is the guilt. How does God forgive sins? He forgives sins by re-infusing charity gratuitously, because you cannot generate it from yourself. You cannot generate supernatural friendship and communion with God. It can't come from a created nature. God has to bestow it on you as a free gift. So God must give you charity again. Venial sin, however, does not kill the root of charity in us. And so venial sins can be forgiven in a different way, namely an act of charity. Since you still have the habit of charity in the soul, you are still capable of making an act of charity, which, of course, we would understand is also produced by God's grace, that by that, the fervor of that act, remits the sin. So this is what is going on when Aquinas talks about the Eucharist and sin. The Eucharist is food for those who are spiritually alive. That means with charity. If your will has become fixed on a mutable good that you have placed above God, therefore, if you have, by your free choice, killed the life of charity in your soul, then God must restore that charity. And the normal way that that is done is through the sacrament of penance, which is designed for exactly this. Why? You need to make an act of will to turn away. Now, this is also a gift infused by God, caused by God's grace. So don't think of it just as an act that is purely from you. But inspired by God's grace, you need to turn your will away from that sinful desire or that sinful act. That's why you have to renounce the sin and repent of it in order to be forgiven. It's an aspect of the restoration of charity that you renounce the sin. If you don't repent of the sin, then charity is still being blocked by the disorder in your will. So it's not just a natural human act to renounce the sin. It's caused by God's grace. But you have to cooperate with that grace, and you have to turn back towards God. Now, you can do that with an act of imperfect contrition, and often that is what you go into the confessional with. Imperfect contrition simply means you don't yet have charity, but you see that the sin is bad for you, and you at least don't want to inherit the effects of it. So you turn to God and you ask Him to forgive you. And in the sacramental absolution, what is being done? God is infusing charity into your soul. Then you are spiritually alive. Someone spiritually alive can be spiritually nourished, and that is what the Eucharist is for. So the Eucharist does not bestow charity on someone who does not have it, but rather intensifies it in the one who already has that principle of spiritual life, which begins in baptism, and if, God forbid, it is lost through sin, subsequent sin, is restored by the sacrament of penance. So, when Aquinas talks about the forgiveness of mortal sins through the sacrament, this is your next text on the bottom of page 2, question 79, article 3, he quotes 1 Corinthians 11. This is a fearful text from St. Paul. He who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment on himself. And Aquinas goes on to quote a gloss. He eats and drinks unworthily who is in the state of sin, or who handles the sacrament irreverently, and such a one eats and drinks judgment, that is damnation, unto himself. Therefore, he that is in mortal sin by taking the sacrament heaps sin upon sin rather than obtains forgiveness of his sin. Okay, so then he talks about how this works in the Eucharist, in the body of his answer. And note in he says, in itself, of course, the sacrament has the power of conferring spiritual life. But you have to think about it as it's being received. Is the one receiving placing an obstacle to the reality that Christ of himself is trying to communicate to you? And there, this is the second paragraph in Aquinas' answer on page 3 there, where he says, secondly, the Eucharist can be considered in comparison with the recipient of the sacrament. Second sentence, now whoever is conscious of mortal sin has within him an obstacle to receiving the effect of this sacrament, since he is not a proper recipient of the sacrament, because he is not alive spiritually, and so he ought not to eat the spiritual nourishment, and because he cannot be united with Christ, which is the effect of the sacrament, as long as he retains an attachment towards mortal sin. But in the next article, 79.4, on the bottom of page 3, you see Aquinas explaining that if you've committed venial sins, the Eucharist does remit those sins because it intensifies and rekindles the charity that is already in the soul as a habit. And this leads, and this is my final point, to the two ways of eating Christ in the Eucharist, eating Christ's body. This is question 80, article 1 on page 4. you can eat sacramentally. That means you consume the sacramental species. You consume what appears to be bread and wine. Now, if you consume what appears to be bread and wine, you are, in fact, consuming the body and blood of Christ, of course. But you are only eating the sacrament if you do not, if you are not disposed to receive what is really there. And this is an imperfect eating. Even worse, if you eat it and you don't realize what it is. The perfect way of receiving the sacrament is to receive it not only sacramentally, but also spiritually. And this is when you are properly disposed to receive charity in the Eucharist, and you approach with attention and devotion so that you are spiritually aware in the act of reception, that you are receiving Christ as he wants to come to you in the Eucharist. So, from this, Aquinas derives a conclusion, which is, it's even possible to receive the effect of the Eucharist without receiving the sacramental species by making a kind of spiritual act to have communion with Christ, if, for example, you're prevented from going to Mass. So if you're prevented from going to Mass, or say you haven't fasted, you haven't observed the Eucharistic fast, you're in the state of grace, and you want communion with Christ, you can make a spiritual act. You don't receive the sacramental species, but you can in some way have access to the spiritual effect that flows from the Eucharist by desiring the Eucharist and by uniting yourself with the Eucharist. It's called a spiritual communion. You also can receive the sacramental species in an unthinking way, without attention, and then your act is closer to mere sacramental eating. You're not disposing yourself by your own positive activity to pay attention to what is being given to you. So that's why Aquinas would teach us to pay attention to what we are doing when we receive the Eucharist. So, in the end, then, the Eucharist confers this tremendous mystery. It calls for a kind of reverence before it. It calls for us to be aware of our own need for purification so that we can be united to so great a sacrament. And to be aware that in giving us his body, Christ is working something tremendous in our souls. So, it should be possible, with the nourishment of the Eucharist, to really become a great saint. And that is God's intention, of course, in giving the sacraments to us. So it's possible for you and for me, despite our sins, despite our weaknesses with respect to charity, to be so inflamed by the Eucharist that we become precisely what God wants us to be. Members of his body, witnesses to his passion, in fact, living exemplars of Christ, members of Christ. So perhaps we can make that our prayer as we go through the remainder of this retreat.